All right, if you can open with me in your Bibles to Psalm 73 this afternoon. Psalm 73. I just got a text from Pastor Arrowwood saying they are in their hotel room watching the live stream service. So, hi, Pastor. Here we are. And they do pan to you, so you can, if they see, if you know, you could just wave at Pastor as the camera goes past you. But he is watching. We're in Psalm 73, though, this afternoon. In Psalm 73, this psalm is actually penned and written by Asaph. And Asaph is asking an important question. It's a question that's almost the reverse of a question we often ask, and yet the reverse of the question we often ask is a question that plagues each one of us, whether now or certainly at some time in our life. You know, oftentimes it's asked, and it's for good reason, why is it that bad things happen to good people? Why does that happen? Well, of course, scripturally we know that there is no such thing as a good person. But the question that really plagues our mind in Psalm 73 is the reverse of that question. Not why is it that bad things happen to good people, but why is it that good things seem to happen to bad people? In fact, Asaph looks around him and he wants to know why in our text. The world, certainly, in his view, does not reflect the power, goodness, and faithfulness of our God. And so he wonders why they seem to prosper. He wants to know why the promises of God don't appear to be coming true, at least in his lifetime. And all, why is it that all the wrong people seem to be thriving while all the good people seem to be suffering? He wonders if he has put his feet in the wrong place. Because he can't figure out why it is everywhere he stands seems to be slipping. He wonders if the faithful life devoted to God that he's lived for all these years is really even worth it after all. Why is it that good stuff seems to be happening to bad people? In Psalm 73, we pick up our reading in verse 1. It says, "Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heaven, and their tongues walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and the waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches." You ever wondered why it is it seems like bad people have all the good stuff? How can people flaunt their wickedness and accumulate fortunes in the process? Just look at Hollywood and the L.A. lifestyle or many sports figures. And it seems like living worldly pays. So to speak, when we live in a wrong way, we can accumulate great wealth and awesome fame and amazing mansions. What do we do with all of this? Why not chuck the faith party like a rock star and just get rid of it? Why make sacrifices for Christ when they seem to go unnoticed? Are we just fools for Christ, missing out on the pleasures of the world around us? Psalm 73 tackles this problem, not from the ivory tower of philosophical ideas, but from the trenches of painful experience. And we should be encouraged that a man like Asaph would pen a psalm like Psalm 73. After all, 1 Chronicles chapter 6, 15 and 16 indicate that this Asaph is the man who directed Israel's choir under King David's leadership. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29, it indicates that this same Asaph was one who spoke as a prophet of God. In Psalm 50 and 73 through 83, it is this same Asaph who penned some of the psalms we sing about and read about some 3,000 years after they were written under the pen of inspiration. In 1 Chronicles 25 and 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we understand that it is this same Asaph whose descendants were so well known that the people actually looked to them as followers of God. And yet, in spite of all of this that is true about Asaph, Asaph is still plagued with doubts. He wonders. And it's a powerful psalm that he pens that's really halved in two. In Psalm 73, verses 1 through 14, Asaph looks around. And he feels as though sometimes life isn't fair because the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. But then in the second half of the psalm, in verses 15 through 28, Asaph shows that the way out of the life's not fair pity party is to gain an eternal perspective on these matters. You know, our friend Asaph was ready to quit. He's ready to throw in the towel. He's ready to walk away from the God he'd served for many years. However, he looked at the things around him, not from a faulty human perspective, but from an heavenly godly perspective, and it changed everything about him. Why do good things happen to bad people? And because the blessings of God are eternal, and the prosperity of the wicked is only temporal, you have to grasp God's vision on life if you'll ever get through your bouts of doubt. Psalm 73 is a powerful text. I understand that. In fact, I can hardly do justice to this powerful text in one simple message. C.H. Spurgeon actually preached 5 different sermons from Psalm 73 alone. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, known as the Prince of Expositors, preached 11 messages on this text alone. It was Jonathan Edwards who preached a powerful sermon from this text, and he entitled it, God, the Best Portion of the Christian. I believe I am well within my rights to say that careful exegesis of this text takes years to understand. And yet, in the short amount of time that we have together today, I want us to go through this text to find a godly perspective in the midst of doubts. And I do that by looking back, looking within, and looking up. And these perspectives drive me to the conclusion that I read in verse 26 of this same psalm. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Have you questioned why? I'm sure you have. Some of us are too arrogant to admit we ever doubt. I don't believe that that is a godly gift. It is godly to ask why questions. In fact, the entire book of Romans was written and penned so that we may know why we believe what we believe. Why is not a bad question. But when I ask why, I have to ask this question first. When you begin to question why, is your footing on shaky ground? Why do the wicked prosper? That's what David or Asaph is asking. Asaph didn't find the answer to that question with an immediate step of faith. He gained victory by degrees in this psalm. He had to first look back at an affirmation of faith he'd made years previous. How has Asaph been educated? We see his education in light of the fact of what he has been saying in verse 1. Truly, verse 1 says, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. In this first verse, we see Asaph standing, as it were, on solid ground. He has been taught about the goodness of God. He has been taught that the Lord is nothing but good. These are true. Jesus himself testified in Matthew 19, verse 17, there is none good but God. And so Asaph affirms two truths about God's goodness right there in verse 1. He affirms that God always blesses his people. We see, truly, God is good to Israel. This is true. God blesses his people. After all, the psalmist would say in 84:11, for the Lord is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will be withheld from them that walk uprightly. And so David, or Asaph here, affirms that truth. And he affirms that God blesses the pure in spirit, the pure in heart, even to such as are of a clean heart. How has Asaph been educated? Been educated in ways very similar to many in this room. Many in this room could give us the Sunday school answer about God's goodness. They could tell us about God's goodness. They could quote verses about God's goodness. Asaph was no different. But the struggles that the psalmist shares were not the struggles of a skeptic or unbeliever. These are the struggles from the lips of a man who truly knew his God. But sometimes, the most educated sinner can become the greatest skeptic. While I was in college, I attended a church whose pastor had a son who grew up as a PK like I did, but over years decided everything that he learned about the faith wasn't what he believed anymore, so he became an agnostic, and he was a pretty good one too. In fact, he started a blog that became well-read and versed and used arguments on that blog to prove what he'd been taught as a kid wasn't true. He rejected it. You know, apart from God, there is no such thing as evil. Faith is a slippery place because evil is a real problem for us. But unbelief is an even more slippery place. From an unbelieving perspective, the line between good and evil dissolves altogether. So the point is, don't be satisfied with putting on a happy face and saying all is well between you and God when you are doubting or embittered in your heart. Asaph demonstrates something we need to learn. It is okay to cry out to God and say, I'm struggling. That's all right. In fact, that's good. In fact, that's wise. Many people, when they doubt, when they struggle, the reason they stay in it or bury themselves further in it is because they never come to Scripture and they never talk to God about this struggle. In fact, they just go to church, put on a smile, and pretend all is well when all isn't well. Asaph is saying, I'm not okay right now. This is what I've learned. Is this even true? And what has Asaph experienced? Look what he's experienced in verse 2. But as for me, even though I knew this was true in verse 1, my experience is a little different. As for me, my feet are almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Asaph had learned the truth about God, but what he had experienced seemed to contradict what he had learned. He was a faithful Jew, obedient to the law, strived to live with a pure heart and clean hands, but doesn't feel like he's enjoying the goodness of God at all. It seemed to him that the godless neighbors were in better shape materially and physically than he was. And this brought him to a place of confusion. What should he do? Was he mistaken in his theology? Was there something wrong with his life that he couldn't see? Was somehow the truths we've affirmed in verse 1 not true? So the problem Asaph is the same problem we face in our own time. The problem Asaph faced is what we face. We misinterpret the goodness of God. We often think that goodness translates into blessings. Why don't we go and ask Job about that kind of logic? Do you even think for a moment that what Job endured was fun? Of course not. However, in the end, he had been brought closer to God, and he blessed God for the goodness of sending him really tough stuff. For many years, a kind of health and wealth gospel has been preached in our churches. People have been led to believe that if they live the right kind of lives and do the right kind of things, then the Lord is obligated to give them good things. My friends, that kind of teaching is a lie. What we forget is that the Lord is molding us into his image, and for a lump of clay as badly disfigured as I am, that's going to require a great deal of squeezing. Why do good things happen to bad people? Asaph has a perspective he can't seem to wrestle through. He has looked back at his education, he understands his experience, and he's saying, my experience and my education don't match. You feel like that sometimes? You look across the street, perhaps. You say, I'm living a great life for God. I'm trying to. And then your neighbor, who you know is living in wickedness, pulls into the driveway with a brand new car. And you've been praying for a car for years. And your clunker's about hit the end of its rope. You look across the street and you say, boy, maybe it's worthwhile to just pursue the wickedness of this world because at least maybe I could get a new car. If that's not you, if you've never struggled with that doubt, then maybe you're just not human, because I got to admit, I struggle with that too sometimes. Why? How does this make sense? Perhaps you're sharing with that, and you're confused, And Asaph was too. But I repeat, what he had learned about God did not go along with what he had experienced. And as a result, he was confused by several things. Now he looks at his life in verse 13. He sees his share of sorrow there in verse 14. And now in verse 16, he has a broken heart. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. When you begin to question why, is your footing on shaky ground? When you begin to question why, is your focus in the wrong angle? We see there in verse 3, Asaph's footing was slipping. He found himself envious of the wicked, that they had what he didn't have. Let me ask you, are you envious of the prosperity of the wicked? We read in verses 3 through 12, Asaph saying, I was. Asaph felt that he didn't have the pains and struggles that the ungodly experience. They looked well fed, they looked well housed, they were successful in this world, they enjoyed everything that came to them. It bothered Asaph that the wicked prospered while the children of God did not. He says, and I quote, I envied the arrogant. He watched the wicked live their lives in sin and slip off into eternity with no problems or judgment seemingly coming upon them. He was astounded that the wicked could live their lives with such sin and do so much trouble, and their good times, according to verse 5, seemed to roll on and on and on because they lived their lives day to day. They seemed to have no opposition from God. They were full of pride. In fact, verse 11, he says, God doesn't know. That's what they're saying to God. They're basically shaking their finger. God doesn't care. Even if he does, he is weak and unable to do anything about it. And while they squeeze the last drop of pleasure out of life, it appears to Asaph that pleasure is exactly what they're getting. Now what should he do? Was he mistaken in his theology? Was there something wrong in his life that he couldn't see? How is he going to escape this dilemma? And so he goes on. Not only is he envious, we have to ask ourselves, are you engaged in such pressures that you feel like quitting yourself? When Asaph took all of this into account, he became really bitter in his heart. Look at your text. In verse 13, he looked at the life he was living for the Lord and figured it wasn't worth it. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. In verse 14, he looked at his own share of sorrow and he couldn't stand it anymore. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. In verse 16, he looked at a life lived for the Lord, and it broke his heart. When I thought of this, it was too painful for me. Yet as he looked around, he wasn't afraid to admit how he felt. Because he did not want others to be led in the way that he was leading. He says in verse 15, if I say I will speak thus, behold, I shall offend against the generation of thy children. I'm having a hard time even expressing this. I appreciate this poem because I think it actually articulates well sometimes how we feel. It goes like this. Three men were walking on a wall, feeling, faith, and fact. When feeling took an awful fall and faith was taken back. So close was faith to feeling that he stumbled too. But fact remained and pulled faith up. And faith brought feeling too. When Asaph saw all these things going on around him, he felt like quitting on God. He felt like he was actually wasting his time. The problem with this line of thinking is that the life is viewed only from his perspective. You know, when we look at life and its problems from a human perspective, we will always focus our attention back on self. We'll ask questions like this. How does this affect me? What problems will I face now? When will I ever have relief? Who cares what I'm facing right now? Is there a way out of this trial? If you fall into the trap of looking at life from a human perspective like Asaph, you will find yourself in a place where you begin to doubt. And God says, I did not give you the mind or the spirit of a two-minded man. I don't want you to live with this doubt. And so Asaph finally sees this problem, and he has to come from it. And he has to ask this question, why? And he's understanding, are you on shaky ground here? Is your perspective changed? Natural thinking always results in disaster. It allows you to stand in the wrong place and see things from the wrong angle. In the beginning, though, in verse 17, the mood of the psalm suddenly changes. Asaph moves from slippery ground of human perspective and steps out squarely onto the shouting ground of an heavenly perspective. And so when you begin to question why, is your faith clinging to God alone? Asaph, in verse 13, begins to make a trip to the temple. And there he talks to the Lord, and he allows the Lord to talk back to him. And he demonstrates what you and I have to do. Number one, you must lay your doubts before God. Asaph confesses he cannot understand the way of God. Verse 16, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. He experienced anew God's peace, though, when he entered into the sanctuary. Verse 17, until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. You know, when we grapple with a difficult problem like this, we must begin by remembering God's words in Isaiah 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. Asaph did not get things sorted out until he went into the sanctuary of God and listened to God talk to him. Calvin interpreted the sanctuary as referring to God's word, since the book of law was laid up in the sanctuary. Whether that is not the meaning here or not, I kind of think it is. I think he's saying, when I finally understood God's word and poured myself into that, that's when I got to grapple with this. Over and over again, I have met people who are struggling to understand what God is doing in their lives. Oftentimes, these people come to me literally heartbroken over the grief they are facing. As we talk, I always point them back to God's word. It would do no benefit to them or me if I didn't. You know, oftentimes we've heard it said, you desperately need a private devotional walk with the Lord. And yet it's never more true than in the midst of our doubts. And yet it's also true that in the midst of our doubts, that's the times when we leave God's word on the shelf the most. And we kind of raise our hand and say, why? And God's saying, I've got all the answers here. Are you looking for them? You must realize that God is not you. And honestly, I'm glad for that. Because if God fit in my box, I suddenly become God. And I know in my life, I'm such a mess, I don't want to be in control of stuff. You need to realize also the love of God. Why was this psalmist so miserable? Why was Asaph so cast down? He was so because he was engaged in self-pity and he questioned God's justice. He was filled with resentment that he could have easily joined with the envious, but he did not, for God upholds his saints. But the contrastive phrase here I would have you highlight in your passage is the phrase, but as for me. In verse 2, he started it, as for me. But look at verse 22, but as for me, I was foolish. But as for me, verse 23, I was continually with thee. Verse 28, but as for me, it was good for me to draw near to God. Each time this phrase is emphatic and it appears to be a device by the psalmist who confesses his error. Verse 2, I almost slipped. Verse 22, I was senseless. And then he emphasizes what God did for him. Verse 23, God was always with me. Verse 28, but as for me, it was good to draw near to God, who, by the way, was always with me. Asaph is saying, I nearly failed, but God sustained me. That, my friends, is grace. When the psalmist recovered his perspective that God is truly good, he understood that God was always there the whole time. Twice he repeats in 23 and verse 25, with you, to express the joy of being fellowship with God, the joy of fellowship. Let me ask you, what matters most to you? What's the most important thing in your life? Winter Olympics great Eric Heiden was very practical in his view of what mattered to him. They asked him, is it most important to you that you would win a gold medal? In essence, they're nice to look at, but not very useful, right? He said, that's exactly true. I don't care about gold medals. He said, and I quote, I'd rather get a nice warm-up suit. Is that something I'd actually use? Gold medals just sit there. When I get old, maybe I could sell them if I need money. I don't need gold medals. What I need is the materials to help me succeed. Let me ask you, what matters to you? You need to understand what is your chief treasure. You must understand that God is your chief treasure for time and eternity. Time and words fail me to do justice to the wonderful truths of verse 25 and 26. Let's just simply read them. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire of beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Besides you, I desire nothing else." D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "This is the highest level to which we can ever attain." Indeed, in these two verses, we see the entire goal of our salvation. Is Jesus your chief treasure? In his sermon on this particular psalm, Jonathan Edwards applies the truths of this passage by asking five compelling questions. Questions that plagued me ever since I read them the first time I looked at them. Here's his questions. Number one, what is it which chiefly makes you desire to go to heaven when you die? Is the main reason that you may be with God, have communion with Him, and be confirmed to Him? What is the chief reason you want to go to heaven? Number two, if you could avoid death and might have your free choice, would you choose to live always in this world without God rather than in His time leave the world in order to be with Him? Number three, do you prefer Christ to all other ways to heaven if there was one? Is this far better to you than to be saved by your own righteousness, by any of your own performances, or by your own mediator? Is Christ's plan the best? Number four, if you might go to heaven, and whatever course you would please, would you prefer to do all others the way, would you prefer above all others the strict walk with God? They who prefer God as hath been represented to them choose Him, not only in the end, but also in the way. And number five, were you to spend eternity in this world, would you choose rather to live in the mean and low circumstances with the gracious presence of God than to live forever in earthly prosperity without Him? What is your chief goal? If you're struggling with God not being fair, it may be because your chief treasure is not God. When my brother passed away, it'll actually be 5 years this July since I watched my brother and sister-in-law die in a car accident right in front of me. When he passed away, the first thing I did is I went over to his computer. I had his password, and I wanted to see some of his sermons. And one particularly caught my eye. It was actually labeled, "What is the purpose of suffering?" I began to read it. And the sermon literally ended with three words: Jesus is enough. His whole point was, I could go through incredible trial, loads of suffering. I could feel as though all the bad people are getting all the good stuff. But my friends, Jesus is enough. The main blessing is to know God Himself as the strength of your heart and your portion forever. I honestly don't know how someone can go through an incredible trial without Jesus as their treasure. I don't know how you could do that. There are some in this room that say, "Boy, my life is so eaten up with doubt and trial. It's like I can't go on." Frankly, friend, you can't go on. Not on your own strength. There is nothing I can offer you in this temporal earth that will ever appease that question. All I can do to you is tell you to look up to the God who is your chief treasure and affirm, as all believers ought, that Jesus is enough. Is it possible that perhaps even as we sing about the glories of heaven, we've forgotten the chief glory? Perhaps in our recitation of hymns about heaven that never miss and never mention Jesus, maybe we need to get those out of our church and just sing about Jesus. I don't look forward to heaven, but for any other reason than to worship my God forever. How about you? That's what Edwards' point was in his sermon. And Edwards, in stronger words than I could ever say, made it very clear that those who look forward to heaven for other things, other trivial things, aren't looking forward to the heaven described in Scripture. What is your chief treasure? Why is it that good things happen to bad people? And the truth of Psalm 73, if I could encapsulate it in one sentence, is this. Because the blessings of the godly are eternal, and the prosperity of the wicked is temporal, you must grasp God's vision for your life. Let's pray.